Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together to worship our Savior, to hear from His Word. We're thankful to be in April. Looking forward to celebrating Resurrection Sunday later this month. And as we kicked off last week, we're looking forward to that time by spending some time looking at the cross and allowing ourselves to live in the shadow of the cross every day. And we're going to continue to do that this morning as we gather together. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so thankful that you're here to be a part of the service. If this is your first time here, if you could stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall, grab a mug there. And you can keep the mug as a gift. Inside that mug is a white card. If you can fill that out and drop it into the white basket next to the mugs, we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Looking forward to community groups. Just a few more weeks left before we take a break for the summer. So community groups happening today. Normal schedule. All of them normal place, normal time as far as I know. And youth group will be meeting here today, 5 to 7. In the youth room, that's grades 7 through 12, and anyone of that grade is welcome to come to that as well. Looking forward to Wednesday night as we wrap up the outreach series this Wednesday. It's been good to think through and look at how we at WBC can be an outreach to the world, locally and worldwide, and Rex will be wrapping that up with some practical things that we can think about. How do we do that specifically here at Wheelersburg Baptist? Fly has two more weeks left, and we're excited about what the Lord's doing in the kids' lives. Coming up in 2 weeks, not this coming Wednesday, the Wednesday after, that'll be an end-of-the-year celebration, end-of-the-year wrap-up. That'll start at 6:30, and we're inviting the church family to that. After that will be a fellowship down in the gym, and parents and church families invited to that as well. And so we won't have our normal Wednesday evening prayer service. We'll have that fellowship down there, celebrate what the Lord has done in the kids' lives, and have opportunity to interact with parents and others that we get to interact with that evening. New members class will be starting next week during the Sunday school hour, 9:30. If you want to participate in that, just let Pastor and myself know, and we will make sure you get added to the list. So that way we have the proper number of materials. But that is a great opportunity to come and just know who we are. Who are we at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? What are we? And just learn more about what it means to be a member here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Lots of conversations will happen. So it's not signing on the dotted line right at that moment, but rather informational class to come and think about church membership and specifically church membership here at WBC. A couple of other events coming up in April I just want to draw your attention to. One, coming up Thursday, this 10th, is Seasoned Saints Luncheon at the camp. That'll be a fun event for those to come, have a good meal at lunchtime, and then also entertainment after that. Also at the camp on April 25th through the 26th is the men's retreat. I encourage you to sign up for that. Come, fellowship. There are Friday-only, Saturday-only options. Us living close, that's an advantage there. So make sure you look at that information. And then on the 29th at Tri-State Bible College is the Appalachian Ministry Conference. Also focusing on outreach and proclaiming the gospel. So you can check out that information and encourage you to attend that if you can. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team. Speaking of Douglas and the team, Douglas and Lacey have prayer cards now available. They will be on the table in the foyer. Go ahead and grab one of those on your way out.
Good morning. So as we sing together, as we lift our voice together, this is the picture that I want us to focus today. It's about a worship that's already going on for generations of generations. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, number of thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and wealth and wisdom and mighty and honor and glory and blessings." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in it saying, "To him who sits in the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and mighty forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. We worship the Lamb who was slain for our sins. But we do not worship alone. There's saints and elders and the angels are already worshiping Him. And to you I invite you, would you stand as we worship to this God?
Alone, my hope is found. He
pay a ransom. He paid it all. This is the next song that we sing, just to make sure we have a bridge on the final verses there. It will go a little higher, but we try to keep on as singable as possible.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be out there in the foyer and hear your voices all singing, some better than others. But no, it's good to hear us praise the Lord and to unite ourselves as we're preparing ourselves now for the pastor to come and give us the word. Let's unite our hearts and our minds so that the Holy Spirit can work through what's being spoken to us. So let's think about that. Let's prepare our minds, prepare our hearts to receive the word as the pastor comes, okay? Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord, pray that we'll humble ourselves before you. We pray that we'll prepare our hearts, prepare our minds to receive the word. Heavenly Father, may we be quiet in spirit, that we can hear the words speak to us that the pastor will bring. May you have your hand upon him and guide him and direct him as he brings the message to us. Heavenly Father, may our hearts be changed and our lives be more Christ-like in the days to come. Lord God, now just be with us, guide and direct. Be with those that are suffering in our congregation through surgeries, through health issues. We have many, Lord, and we just pray that you will be near them and comfort them, Heavenly Father. Watch over us now, guide us and direct us, Lord, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just saw your works, but God, you reveal yourself on your word, and you are good. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You reigns. You show, you demonstrate your mercy and grace on your Son. And to you we give thanks, to you we give praise, to you we give honor. But God, to you we want to live for. God, as we open your word, help us to be humble before the Lord. Help us to incline our hearts so we may hear you, so we may understand, so we may follow, so we may believe. God, we thank you for your faithfulness towards us. You are God, and we are not. Help us to know that. Help us to taste and see that you are good. In Christ's name, amen.
Song for us this month. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Isaiah 53 again as we approach Easter in 2 weeks. We are in Isaiah 53 in our series called In the Shadow of the Cross. The title, of course, in this series comes from the beloved hymn that begins, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land." The writer is talking about standing in a shadow, not just any shadow, the shadow of the cross upon which Jesus died. What is that? What is the shadow of the cross? Perhaps the imagery will mean more to us if we know the person behind the lyrics. The author of this beloved hymn is Elizabeth Clefane. She wrote these words within a year of her death, and she died when she was 39 years old. She was born in Scotland in 1830. Her father, Andrew Clefane, she was the third daughter. Her father was the sheriff of Fife and Kinross, about 30 miles southeast of Edinburgh. Apparently, her parents died when she was young, and then she herself struggled with health challenges. Her all adult life, and as I mentioned, died when she was not yet 40. It's interesting, she did not see herself as a victim. I read that she spent most of her money on charitable causes. One story said that she and her sister actually sold their horse and their carriage for the benefit of the needy. Her friends called her nickname, Sunbeam. I think of that. I think what inspired this young lady to find such joy in sorrow to the point that others referred to her by that nickname, Sunbeam. I think she herself gives us the answer to the question in the third verse of her hymn when she said, "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place." Most of us in America struggle to understand that imagery. Abiding in the shadow doesn't make much sense to us. We live in houses. We travel in cars. If we are hot, we turn a knob. The reality is many places in the world right now, they appreciate and understand the value of a good shadow. I wonder if you've ever been out in the middle of a hot, dusty field. I think back to my teenage years on the farm. If you've ever been out in the middle of a 30-acre field on a hot summer day, you know the importance of shade. You're looking for a tree. You're looking for hut, a building, some place to get out of the sun. Shadows are a place of refuge, of protection, of refreshment. This shadow certainly is. She said, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I want you to think carefully now. What is God like? According to the Bible, God is light. Don't think of a 60-watt light bulb in the lamp on the end table in your living room. Think of a fiery, hot, blinding, painful to look at light of the noon sun and all of its brilliance. This is what God is like. You cannot look at Him. Not because He isn't beautiful. He's the most beautiful being there is. But if we look directly at Him in our sinful condition, the sight destroys us. Adam was, of course, able to walk with God prior to sin. But we can't. Sin did something terrible to our eyes. We can't look at God any more than we can stare at the noon sun without terrible, terrible consequences, unless we stand in a shadow. You remember Moses' request? This is, by the way, a rather lengthy introduction to a very short text. In Exodus 33, Moses had the audacity to say to God, please show me your glory. And the Lord's reply, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live, Exodus 33:20. So how did the Lord solve Moses' dilemma? He wants to see God. And so God takes him and he says, I will put you in the cleft of a rock. It reminds me of an experience I've had on many, many Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings as your pastor. I often am standing in the front of the church as you're arriving. But there's something that's really painful about that experience. It's not you at all. I'm looking right into the west, and if it's a clear day, the sun is just blinding my eyes. I have found a solution, however. It's sort of strange. You've probably seen me do it. I move over into the behind one of the pillars that holds. There's two pillars in front of our building, and I move behind one of those pillars, and so the bright sun hits this pillar, and there's a shadow that I'm standing in, and now I'm able to see. I'm able to see you coming. I'm able to see what's going on. The pillar protects my eyes. The pillar enables me to see. This is the value of a shadow. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I could never know you. I could never look at you. I could never be in your presence were it not for this place you've provided for me to stand. So thank you, Sunbeam, for teaching us this. Thank you for demonstrating the importance of abiding in this life-giving shadow of the cross. And yet, there's more to her song. I want us to think about the next image that Sunbeam gives us in her beloved hymn when she says, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. When you're gazing at the face of Jesus of Nazareth as he's hanging on the cross, what do you see? What does his face look like? Elizabeth Clefane does not tell us. But Isaiah the prophet does. Isaiah provides us with an alarming answer that we're going to see this morning. And so we place ourselves again in the shadow of the cross by reading and then expounding this text, Isaiah 53, this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On Sunday mornings, we're looking at the one that Isaiah identifies as my servant, speaking for God. To help us appreciate just how lifelike this portrait, this picture is, written 7 centuries before Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, listen to author Arthur Walton as he shares a story from his childhood. When I was a student in public school, each day began with opening exercises. They had 3 parts: the pledge to the flag by the students, the reading of a portion of the Bible by the teacher, and the recitation of the Lord's Prayer by the students. In one community that contained a large Jewish population, the Jews objected to the reading of the New Testament. School administration and the parents agreed that since the Old Testament is common ground to both Jews and Christians, all scripture readings would come from the Old Testament. All went fine until one day when one of the Jewish children reported to his parents that the teacher had read about the crucifixion of Jesus from the New Testament. When the parents looked into the violation of the agreement, they learned that their child was only partially correct. The scripture passage was indeed about Jesus' crucifixion, but it did not violate the agreement, for the text came from the Old Testament. The teacher had read our passage, Isaiah 53. Some have called Isaiah the 5th gospel. Over 7 centuries before it happened, Isaiah pens for us and describes vividly what he will look like. See, my servant shall act wisely, chapter 52, verse 13, in the text we considered last week. And he presents these 2 stunning features in last week's text. He describes the great honor of the servant. He will be raised and lifted up. Before him, kings will shut their mouths. Verse 15 of chapter 52 says, but then he moves into the extreme humiliation in verses 1 to 3 of the 53rd chapter, how many will be appalled at him, at his disfigured, his marred appearance, no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He's going to be despised, a man of sorrows. Why? Why would God send his chosen servant into the world and subject him to such abuse and suffering? It's this question that the prophet answers for us in today's passage. In short, he sends his son, the servant, into the world to be a substitute for sinners. You know what a substitute is. When a teacher gets sick, the principal makes the call and lines up a substitute. When a ball player is injured in a game, the coach looks on the bench and says, you're in, you're the substitute. You take the place of the other. This is what the servant will do. He will come into the world and he will take the place of someone or someone's, plural. God has provided a substitute for sinners like you and me, my friends. And the substitute involves him taking 3 agonies that are described in vivid detail for us. Our pain, verse 4. Our punishment, verse 5, and our place, verse 6. The servant, first of all, took our pain. Surely, verse 4 says, he took our infirmities, or ESV, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You'll notice that Isaiah speaks of this event, though future yet to him, as though it's in the past tense. The verbs are all past tense. It's future, but Isaiah says it's as sure to come as it is the language I'm using. It's already happened in the mind of the one who designed it. 2,000 years ago, from our perspective, God's servant came right on schedule and he took our pain. Here's how he did it. Isaiah mentions 2 types of pain. First of all, ESV says he took our griefs. The NIV, he took our infirmities. Isaiah uses first-person language here, our. This pronoun is used again and again in verses 4, 5, and 6. He took our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, and so forth. Who does he have in mind by using our? Obviously, he's including himself, but not just himself. It's plural. His fellow Jewish people. But not just his fellow Jewish people. Non-Jews as well. He's referred to the nations in chapter 52, verse 15. And this hour is very, very personal. It's including us. This is for all who are reading this. This is what He has done. He has taken our infirmities, our griefs. And secondly, He has carried our sorrows. Some translations use the word diseases. The Hebrew term depicts both physical and mental anguish. Back in verse 3, Isaiah says the servant will be a man of sorrows. He will be familiar with suffering. How do you do this? How do you take or bear someone's infirmities? How do you carry someone's sorrows? The first verb means to lift or to carry. The second means to bear a heavy load. It's describing an exchange that's taking place. The servant has come to take upon himself a load that was not his but becomes his. He takes it upon himself. He carries this load. It's interesting that one of Jesus' followers, Matthew, quotes this statement in Matthew 8:17, right after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and others. Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Just think of the implications for a moment. The one who has come has identified with us very personally. He knows us intimately. He sees our sorrow. He literally carries our sorrow. This speaks of His intentional identification with us and His incredible compassion and love. I can barely fathom this. As a father, I can barely fathom this. I think you mothers have an advantage. You can appreciate the significance more. A father knows about his child's sorrow and he cares, but a mother has this God-given ability to carry her children's sorrows. She feels the weight of it. She takes it upon her heart. This is what the servant did. He took our pain. Now, if someone would do such a thing on our behalf, surely we would appreciate it. And we should, but according to Isaiah, we did not. Here's how we responded. The NIV says, "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." That's what He did. How did we respond? "Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted." According to the prophecy, this is how the world responded to the servant, and particularly to his suffering. Again, it's first person language. This is how we responded to Him. First of all, we misunderstood Him. We esteemed Him stricken. The world didn't expect the Anointed One to be lowly and meek. They anticipated a sword-flashing conqueror when He came as a humble servant, taking upon Himself our infirmities and sorrows. We made a judgment call. We calculated. We esteemed. And we did so wrongly because we thought God was judging Him for His own sins. When the first century crowd watched Jesus of Nazareth carry His cross through the streets of Jerusalem, when they heard the frightful sound of the Roman spikes penetrating His wrists, when they saw His bloody body being raised up on a tree, the people dropped to their knees and concluded, "Oh, how He loves us! He's dying for our sins." No. Just the opposite. God is striking Him. God is smiting Him. God is afflicting Him. God is judging Him for His sins. The audacity of that man to claim to be our King. It's always amazing how two people can look at the same evidence and come to such conflicting conclusions. It happened with Jesus. It's still happening with Jesus. There is no demonstration greater of the love of God than what Jesus Christ has endured for us, and yet many continue to esteem Him guilty or just flat out ignore Him. I don't have any room in my life that's filled with other good things for Him. This is one of the reasons for the cross shadow gift. The purpose of this tool, and you'll receive one next week, every family will, is to help move what we're talking about from theory, from a history story, to reality in your life. constantly remember our Savior's suffering, continually ruminate on Scripture songs. The design is that you will receive this, and then you'll have 3x5 cards, and for the rest of your life, I just encourage you to songs and scriptures about the cross. When you read a text that's encouraging you, you write it down and just add it, and constantly be going over it, and ask God to use the scriptures and the songs about the cross to keep Him real, to keep yourself in the shadow of His work for you. I'm trying to come out of my comfort zone and demonstrate for you what that looks like in my life. And next Sunday evening service, that's what the whole service is going to be. But I want to continue to do that even now. Just think about scriptures and songs about His cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, of us all, of us all. Isaiah 53:6. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see my sin, I see Your love, when I survey the wondrous cross. I gave my life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that Thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. You died for me at such a cost. Now I'm a soldier of the cross. In that day you will say, in that day you will say, I will praise You, O Lord, Although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He's done glorious things. Let this be known in all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. In that day you will say, Isaiah 12. This is the first agony that He endured for us. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, He took our pain. Then He took our punishment, verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. According to Isaiah, the servant will fulfill the divine plan by taking our pain, verse 4. But now, our punishment, verse 5. Here's how He did it. You'll notice a series of clauses in this passage, verse 5, one right after the other. There are four characteristics of His death. First of all, He died a vicarious death. He was pierced. If you have the King James, it says wounded for our transgressions. Pierced. The word means to bore a hole through, to wound. This is what they did to Him, of course. They pierced His hands with spikes. They pierced His feet with a spike. They pierced His side with a sword. Why? Isaiah says, for our transgressions. Not for His own, He had none. This was for ours. It was a vicarious death. Vicarious means taking the place of another. This is what the servant did. On the cross, He's dying a vicarious death. I've read that Rembrandt tried to depict this reality in his painting, The Three Crosses. When you look at this masterpiece, your attention is drawn initially to the cross upon which Jesus died. Then as you continue to look at the painting, you see the crowd gathered there at the foot of the cross, around the cross, and you're impressed by the various facial expressions and actions of the people involved in this awful crime as they're killing the Son of God. But then finally, your eyes drift to the edge of the painting and you catch sight of another figure almost hidden in the shadows. Art critics suggest that this is the representation of Rembrandt himself inserted into the picture as a recognition that his sins had helped nail this person to that cross. It's about us, my friend. It's about you and me. He was pierced for our transgressions. Again and again, you come to the New Testament and the writers look back at this reality in an amazement. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9:27 and 28, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Vicarious death. Secondly, He died as a sin bearer. Isaiah says He was crushed, King James, bruised for our iniquities. Crushed refers to the effect that a great weight has on something. Is sin heavy? It is so heavy that it will take a sinner down into the depths of hell forever. Isaiah uses the same word in verse 10, saying it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why would God crush his chosen servant, his beloved son? Isaiah gives us the answer in verse 5. The servant was crushed, passive. God was crushing him for our infirmities, our iniquities. This is what necessitated the crushing. While hanging on the cross, the servant willingly takes upon himself sin's hell-deserving load. He becomes our sin bearer. Many of us have heard these words so many times in our lives that we struggle to appreciate the significance. I do. Hear them again as though for the first time. The reality of the cross and the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Christ, the innocent, perfect King and Son of God, died. He who is the author of life endured the horrid consequences of separation from God, death, for, in behalf of, in the stead of, to take care of, our, not his own, for he had none, our sins, our greatest problem since Adam, stains that blemish our lives, that make us unfit for God's presence, that do something to our sight so that we cannot see him. Christ died for our sins. And yet there's more, says Isaiah, a vicarious death. He dies as a sin bearer. He dies as a guilty man. What Isaiah says is stunning. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Do you remember the scapegoat? Scapegoat. We read about this very unusual creature in Leviticus chapter 16. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would place his hands on the head of a goat. And he would confess on the head of that goat the transgressions of the people. And then he would send that goat away. And once the goat went out into the wilderness, the people's sins escaped through the atoning work of the scapegoat. Now, God was not saying that a goat could take away sin. He was giving his people a type that foreshadowed the work of the one who could and would literally take away sin so that sinners could escape the penalty of their sin. I'm not sure there's a more staggering statement in the New Testament that sums this up any better than 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then fourthly, we're told that he died as an atoning sacrifice. With his wounds, stripes in the King James, we are healed. When we read the Old Testament, it's just all over the place. The necessity of atonement, the necessity of blood being shed. God repeatedly demonstrates that the only way a sinner can ever enter into his presence is to have his sins removed. And the only way sin can be removed is through atonement. There must be a covering for sin, a blood covering. And so for centuries, there's this slaying of innocent lambs and their blood being placed on the altar until the day when the Lamb of God is slain. When the servant gave his life on that Roman cross, he provided an atoning sacrifice. He provided what theologians have referred to as a substitutionary atonement, which means that when he died, the merit of his death was applied to the benefit of those for whom he died. We read this explanation in the New Testament, page after page of it. For instance, Matthew 20:28. This is Jesus himself saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 3:25, Paul writes, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. John, 1 John 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Why, though? This brings us to the why question. We've seen that the servant died a vicarious death as a sin bearer, as a guilty man, as an atoning sacrifice. To what end? Here's why. He had two outcomes in mind, Isaiah says, as he predicts this. First of all, it was for our peace. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, NIV. The Hebrew is shalom, wholeness, wholeness, restored relationships with God, with man, and with self. This is what the servant had in mind as he's hanging on the cross. This is what he gained by virtue of his death. Shalom, peace. Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." As a ransom to set us free for our peace. This is why he died. And then secondly, for our healing, Isaiah says. With his wounds we're healed. This is why he experienced unimaginable brokenness so that we can experience unimaginable wholeness. Now, does this mean if we know Jesus, we'll never be sick again? And the answer is yes, eventually. That's exactly what it means. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He gives us a brand new heart in the moment and the promise of a new body in the life to come. Spiritual healing now, physical healing then. It's all ours. By His wounds, we are healed. You sang it a moment ago. We'll be singing it all month. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Charles Spurgeon pondered this in a sermon he preached in the late 1800s. So, songs, scriptures, throw another S in there. You ought to be listening to sermons about the cross regularly or reading them. And Spurgeon is one of the best. This was a sermon entitled, "Christ Made a Curse for Us." And he said these words. "It was an anguish never to be measured, an agony never to be comprehended. It is to God and God alone that his griefs were fully known. See, beloved, here is Christ bearing the curse instead of his people. Here he is coming under the load of their sin, and God does not spare him, but smites him, as he must have smitten us, lays his full vengeance on him, launches all his thunderbolts against him, bids the curse wreak itself upon him, and Christ suffers all, sustains all." End of quote. And yet, there's more. Not only our pain, verse 4, and our punishment, verse 5, but the servant died and took our place, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the gospel in one glorious sentence. I had the privilege to go up to the high school on Thursday and speak to the Bible club students, and I took them to this passage. This is the gospel. In this one verse, we see our problem and we see God's solution for our problem. Here's our fundamental problem. It is twofold according to Isaiah. One, we are like lost sheep. Think about that. How are we like sheep? According to verse 6, we're like sheep because we wander off so easily. We stray from the shepherd to our own harm. Like sheep, we have gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 119, 176. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Have you ever acknowledged that? You say, I'm a pretty good person in God's eyes. That's not what he sees. He sees a sheep that has gone astray. A lost sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The whole human race would have perished had it not been for the servant who came. Where did we go when we were lost? According to Isaiah, we have gone, what's the text say? Our own way. This is a serious problem. The New Living Translation puts it this way: we have left God's paths to follow our own. And that's a serious problem in His world. This is why the world is in the terrible shape that it's in. We were created by God to live for God, and we're placed on this earth to live God's way. But we have gone our own way. I didn't bring one with me, but if I imagine, I'm holding up a hammer right now. A hammer is a wonderful tool. Some of you guys have been working on your projects for the crosses for next week. Probably didn't use a hammer on that too much. But if you have a hammer, it's a great tool. It's a great tool when you use it for the purpose for which it was made. If I use a hammer to cut a board, I'll have a mess on my hands. It was not designed to cut things. If a person has sex outside of marriage, there will be disastrous results. Why? Because the problem's not sex. Sex is a good gift from God, but He intended that we enjoy this gift a certain way within the boundaries of a marriage covenant. When we leave God's way and start living our own way, we always end up with a mess on our hands. If a man pours his life into his job and puts God and his family and his church on the back burner, he's in trouble and he will soon have a mess on his hands every time. Why? Because work is bad? No, because God never intended a man's life to revolve around his work. When a young mother finds her identity in her children, when a teenager finds her identity in her appearance, when a young man finds his identity in his athletic accomplishments or in his academic pursuits, it's the same outcome. It's always the same outcome. We are in trouble when we ignore the intent of our Creator and we go our own way. And we all do this, says Isaiah. All of us. We have gone our own way. From birth, we enter this world with a bent to live our way instead of His way. And we scream at Him as though it's His fault that our life is turning out the way that it's turning out. Thankfully, this verse doesn't stop by just exposing the problem, which is a terrible problem, by showing God's solution, what God has done about it. Two actions. First of all, God removed our sin from us, verse 6. Our iniquity. Iniquity is sort of sin on steroids, like ramp sin up. Iniquity is deliberate and willful disobedience, which results in guilt deserving of punishment. God took that, our iniquity, and the resulting guilt and punishment, and did something with it. What He did with it is He put our sin, our iniquity, our guilt, our punishment on His Son, the servant. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Why would Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the text, why would the Lord, Yahweh, place our iniquity on His Son? Is this cosmic child abuse, as some suggest? Most certainly not. How can it be cosmic child abuse when the Son Himself says, I and the Father are one. We are absolutely locked. We are one in what's happening here. Please don't miss the title that Isaiah is using. The Lord, Yahweh, laid on Him. This is God's covenant name. Yahweh laid on the servant the iniquity of us all. In the New Testament, we discover who Yahweh is. And it is Jesus Himself. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, I cannot explain this fully. I can marvel at it with you as we are doing now. How can the Lord lay on Himself our iniquity? This is Trinitarian mystery. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are totally united in this work to redeem sinners. If you want a fuller understanding, the best I can say is read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, and see how Paul teases out the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this grand plan of redemption. A.H. Strong sums it up. God requires satisfaction because He's holiness, but He makes satisfaction because He's love. Well said. To satisfy His holiness, the Lord put our sin on His Son. And His Son willingly, even joyfully, Hebrews 12, accepted His assignment out of His love for us, but more so out of His love for His Father. And the Father, Son, and Spirit's united resolve to manifest the glory of the grace of God, which results when His eternal purpose is accomplished in the saving of a people. Praise. This is Jesus' language in Matthew 18. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. God goes after the straying sheep. During the Middle Ages, there was a popular story which circulated about Martin of Tours, for whom Martin Luther was named. It was said that Satan once appeared to Saint Martin in the guise of the Savior himself, and Martin was ready to fall at his feet and worship this resplendent being of glory and light. Then suddenly, he looked upon the palms of his hands and said, "Where are your nail prints?" Whereupon the apparition vanished. I don't know if the story is true or not, but it certainly helps us think about this reality. Many people in the world today believe in a Jesus who was merely a good man. Satan doesn't mind that at all. Even a great man, the greatest of men. Satan doesn't mind that until you mention the cross. Satan hates the cross. Do you know why? Because without the cross, a sinner remains in his or her sin. A sinner who does a million good deeds is still under the condemnation of God for his sins. A sinner cannot save himself by his own efforts. There is no salvation apart from the cross of his Son. Oh, my friend, have you come to grips with what God accomplished on the cross for you? Have you grasped not just that Jesus died? Millions know that, but why he died and what he accomplished in his death. You say, "I'm not sure. How can I tell?" Again, hymns are so helpful in my estimation. When we totally appreciate the significance of the cross, we are able to say from our heart what Isaac Watts said from his. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face when Calvary's cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." My question for you is Isaac Watts' testimony yours? Even as I was saying that, can you connect to that? Is it your heart cry? Can you say with confidence these words, "God's servant is my substitute. He took my pain, my punishment. He died in my place. And 3 days later, He conquered death. And now His empty tomb is proof that God accepts the work His service accomplished for me. And I accept it. It's my whole hope in life and for eternity." There are three bottom line realities. Reality number one, we can pay for our own sins. A holy God will not tolerate sin. Justice demands that sin be punishment. Every sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. The penalty for your sins and mine is death, eternal death. This is the first option. We can pay for our own sins. we can spend eternity cut off from God in a place where the fire never dies, paying for our sins. Secondly, we can accept the one who died as a substitute. Jesus' death on the cross is a historical fact. And God's assessment of the death of His Son could be no clearer. He told us His assessment of it by predicting it in Isaiah 53 and after the fact in the New Testament. He raised His Son from the dead to say, it's enough, it's enough. But to benefit from Jesus' death, something must occur in your life, as in mine. You must accept it. You must receive it. You must receive Him personally. The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns, said Martin Luther. It is one thing to say, Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say, He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Can you say it? Or better, are you saying it? Are you daily saying it to Him? You are my Savior. How do you want to use my life? These are the options. You can pay for your sins and do so forever and ever, or you can accept the one who one day nearly 2,000 years ago died as a substitute. Which will it be? We can be sure there is no other option. Jesus Christ did not endure all that we've considered this morning merely to provide another option on the shelf in the world's religious smorgasbord. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thank you so much, our dear Father, for allowing us this morning to come to this passage that you've given us and behold your dear Son. Thank you, great Son of God, for what you endured for us. Thank you that you've come, Holy Spirit, and you are now convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're at work in this room. Please grant conviction of sin and then regeneration and faith to those who are presently cut off from God. Please grant a growing love for the Lord Jesus and His cross work to those of us who are His people. We pray this in His name. Amen. As I mentioned, it appears that Elizabeth Clefane penned the words of Beneath the Cross of Jesus within a year of her death in 1868. She apparently had Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2 in mind when she crafted her lyrics. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. This is what he provides for us, a hiding place, a shelter, shade. Shade for the weary. Last week we sang the lyrics to a new tune. Now as we finish this morning, let's stand and sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus to the old tune. Let's worship our worthy Savior.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I came to take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat,
So, as we finish and prepare to leave, just three parting comments. Number one, in light of the cross and the shadow of the cross in our eyes, we got to spread the word. We can't keep it to ourselves. And you're doing a good job of that. People are here today because you've invited them. There are other people. Invite them to come and join us on this journey. But specifically, begin to think about who you can invite, your friends and neighbors, to come to your house for two events. Good Friday evening, Easter sunrise. And what we're encouraging you, everybody's going to receive one of these next week as a family. But then think about who you might invite to your house. And until they're gone, the guys are making, there'll be close to 200 of them probably. So until they're gone, if you would like one and you'll give it to someone, you'll invite them to your home, and you, particularly someone who doesn't know Jesus, give it to them and begin to talk to them. And these events are designed. Sherry and I are going to do it. We encourage you to do it. There's actually a template on the table of an invitation you can use. If you want the electronic form, just email me, to invite your neighbors and friends to come to your home Good Friday evening, just 15 minutes. That's the way we're promoting. Come to our house for just a brief time to think about why he died. And then on Easter Sunday morning, 6:45, sunrise is earlier. On April 20th, sunrise will be at 6:50. So have them come a few minutes early and worship the one who conquered the grave. That's your first. Please consider inviting and reaching out. Secondly, come to community groups today and go deeper into what we've talked about. Been rich conversation in the past week. Be a part of it this week. If you don't know where those groups are, see us afterwards. And then thirdly, our new members class, as Pastor Matt mentioned, begins next Sunday at 9:30. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Jesus follower, be baptized, be a part of a local church, we'd love to have you come and be a part of that class with us. Just let us know so that we will have the appropriate materials ready. So, Father, may your blessing go with us as we leave this place. We have such an honor to be able to now talk to other people about what you've done for us. Give us boldness and compassion to do so. Amen.